All right. Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation. We have been on Wednesday nights for a while now, a couple of years, I think, or more, I don't know, going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. And we're in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the is a part of a section of the book of Revelation from chapter 12 through chapter 14, which is not told in a chronological kind of a way. Other portions of the book of Revelation show you the events of the tribulation in their order. But in chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's not so much the events that are being examined, but the people, that the prominent people who play a major role in the time of the tribulation. We've already looked back in chapter 12 at the nation of Israel. They're described as a woman being persecuted in chapter 12. The devil himself is pictured in chapter 12 as a great dragon. So he's plays a prominent role in the tribulation. Israel plays a prominent role in the tribulation. All of the Jews who are during the tribulation persecuted very badly and yet preserved by God, they're mentioned in chapter 12. Then we came to chapter 13, and chapter 13 focuses on the two most famous people that play a part in the tribulation, and that would be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so they're examined, and we've looked at that in chapter 13. But chapter 14 brings us back to a group of people that were mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, and the group of people at the beginning of chapter 14 are the 144,000. These are Jewish, we could say evangelists, they're preachers, they're witnesses, who during the time of the tribulation take a very, very bold stand for the truth, and are supernaturally protected throughout that period of the tribulation. And we first saw them back in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 shows us that group at the beginning of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 14, where we are right here, shows us that same group at the end of the tribulation. In fact, it describes them as being in heaven. In chapter 14. In chapter 7, they're on the earth. Same group of people. 144,000 Jewish preachers. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So in Revelation chapter 7, we see them being marked or chosen by God, anointed by God. And then in chapter 14, we see them in heaven. So one is at the beginning of the tribulation, one is at the end of the tribulation. And so we looked at that in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. And it's quite important. I mean, we could spend a lot more time on this. It's certainly worthy of more study. But we're going to move on from the 144,000 to the rest of this chapter, which describes some things that take place during the tribulation. And what I wanted to do tonight, I wanted, because the thing that we're going to look at tonight, since chapter 14 brings back to our attention this 144,000 preachers, and they have a ministry which spans the entire tribulation period. They begin at the start of the tribulation, they're anointed and they're sent out, and then at the end of the tribulation we see them in heaven and their work is finished. But what I wanted to do tonight was show you some other things that are important to separate some things that take place at the beginning of the tribulation and some things that take place at the end of the tribulation. And we're just going to draw, this just represents a timeline here. I'm not going to try to be too elaborate with this, but we're going to let this beginning part of this line just represent the church age that we are in right now. We're coming to the end of it. The church age is now about 2,000 years old. The Bible makes it very, very clear that God was going to allow the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to the church, for about that amount of time, for 2,000 years, or as sometimes it's described in the scriptures, as 2 days, because a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So several times in the scripture, it speaks of this period of time that the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles. As you know, at the time of the cross, Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and Israel was set aside as a nation. Prior to the time of Jesus Christ, the entire Old Testament and God's dealings in the Old Testament were all with the nation of Israel. The Jews are the center of God's attention throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ came, they rejected him. He came unto his own received him not. The Bible says their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened, and they did not understand that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And so the Lord, rather than destroy them, in a sense, blinded them, and for 2 days or 2,000 years, God said that he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's all the rest of the world. So for 2,000 years, we've had this privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the gospel for the Gentiles, like we like to say, is a limited time offer. I mean, it's free, but it was only for a limited time. God said in advance how long it would be. And then after that period of time, God would finish what he had intended to do with the Gentiles, remove us out of the way, and pick up the program that he put on hold 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he put his program, his work with the nation of Israel on hold because he had it in his heart from the very beginning to come and save a bunch of people like you and me and then make us the body of Christ, make us the church. That's pictured in the Old Testament many, many times where Moses and Joseph chose for themselves Gentile brides. And those things were foreshadowing the fact that Jesus Christ would take a Gentile bride, the church. But before the days of the tribulation, which are horrible days of judgment, all, you know, the book of Revelation describes some of these crazy, so crazy that are hard to even believe that they could actually happen, but the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. But of course, the bride of Jesus Christ, he's not going to allow her to go through that. So at the end of the church age, that miraculous thing happens, which the Bible, we call it the rapture. The Bible calls it our translation. But it's at the end of this church age, those believers whose bodies are sleeping in the earth, and those of us who are alive and remain until that time, are getting out of here. We're getting out of here. The Lord has taken us out of the way before the bombs start falling. Judgment from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it tells us. But if you were going to do that to a country and your bride was living in that country, you'd get her out of the way before that happened. And so the Bible describes that. In fact, real quick, go back and look at it again. You got your Bibles tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13, 14, somewhere in there. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse number 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, that means their bodies are asleep in the grave. We have a lot of loved ones and a lot of old church members from this church that have passed away, and we've done numerous funerals. And their bodies are sleeping. Their spirits are in heaven with the Lord, but their bodies sleep until the day of the resurrection. And it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Their spirits are coming with the Lord from heaven. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent there is an old-fashioned word. It doesn't mean to hinder. It means to actually go ahead of. Vent, like in venture, adventure, circumvent, means to go. Prevent obviously means ahead of time, so to go before. So in other words, we're not leaving a man behind. That's good to know. The Marines boast that they don't do that. And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave anybody behind either. So during the church age, those that have passed away, their bodies are in the grave. You and I aren't getting out of here without taking them with us. So they're coming up. Their bodies are coming up. We shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now here, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Remember that, trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Curious thing that in the middle of our rapture is the voice of the archangel. We'll come back to that. We've taught on this before. But it's very strange that an archangel would be in the middle of the rapture of a Gentile church, because the archangel has nothing to do. The archangel is Michael. He's spoken of in the Bible. And the archangel has nothing to do with the church. The archangel is responsible for whom? The nation of Israel. So why is the archangel mentioned in the middle of our rapture? It's a very curious thing. We're going to see that in a second. Why? And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's going to be a resurrection. Graves are going to open. We were over at Resurrection Cemetery. Curious that it's Resurrection Cemetery. But Resurrection Cemetery over here, and you know, most of the people in that cemetery are not believers, are not born-again Christians. But every once in a while, the Lord allows some believers, some born-again believers, to be buried there. And we were having a funeral over there just the other day, and talking about how many in this cemetery. Was that you and I were talking about, right, Pat? Wonder how many, because there's just like stones, tombstones as far as you can see. Just wonder how many in here are really saved, and what's going to happen on the day of the resurrection when some of these graves just bust open, and these saints of God who were saved are going to come up out of there. But that's what the Bible says. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And here's the exciting part, verse 17. Doesn't this give you chills? Then we which are alive and remain, if you're alive when this happens, and most of us in this room probably will be because we see it coming very soon, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we're meeting him in the air because at this coming of Jesus Christ, it's not time for him to come down and conquer the earth and set up his kingdom. That's coming at the end of the tribulation. But when the Lord comes for us, we meet him in the air. So he doesn't come all the way to the earth. There's a meeting in the air, as the song goes. And then it says in verse number 17, it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is, at this point, the resurrection. All right? Resurrection, and let's just call it rapture. I mean, the Bible doesn't use that term, but it sort of describes the experience, being caught up out of yourself, in a sense, caught up away. And then we go to be with the Lord. Well, what happens when we get to be with the Lord? Well, there's something that awaits the child of God. Pardon the crudeness of this, but this is supposed to be a throne. All right, and up there in heaven is the throne, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I leave this life, we are headed toward a judgment seat for believers. All right, go and look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, remember that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and there's nothing that escapes the Lord's attention. And of course, he knows your heart, he knows your thoughts, he knows the words in your mouth before you speak them. So there's nothing hid. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that every believer is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this judgment for you and I is not for the Lord to humiliate you or to condemn you. Because if you're saved, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no condemnation for a child of God. The purpose of this judgment is not to expose all the things that was wrong with you. The purpose of that judgment is to see if there was anything in your Christian life that the Lord can reward you for. This is the basis of your rewards, your eternal rewards. This judgment does not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's determined while you're breathing down here. If you leave this life a saved child of God, you're going to heaven. If you leave this life without trusting Jesus Christ, regardless of the good or evil that you've ever done, you're going to hell. And if you're saved, you're going to heaven. But as a child of God, then your deeds as a believer are going to be examined. It's more like, it's not so much like coming before a judge in a Supreme Court to determine whether you're going to be acquitted or whether you're going to be, found guilty. It's more like the judgment seat at the Olympics. You know, when there's a panel of judges, and they're observing the skill, the performance, in a sense, of all those that are working. And so they hope, they labor so that for the approval of those judges. You and I should labor and live for the approval of our judge, one judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just, you know, hold up a 10 or a 9.2 or whatever. I mean, for the child of God, if your works are such that the Lord can reward you, then your reward is to be glorified together with him and to reign with him on the earth when he comes back to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. That is the believer's reward. Some people think every Christian is going to reign. And you don't reign just because you got resurrected or raptured. You reign because you got rewarded. That is the Lord's reward for the child of God. We're going to see that right here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. In other words, the day you got saved, the real foundation of your life is the fact that you know Jesus Christ. The day you got saved was the biggest decision, most important decision that you could have ever made. Really, in the eyes of God, you started a brand new life. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So it doesn't matter what happened before that. You can forget what happened before that because God's forgotten it. And that begins a new day. I don't even want to say a new chapter. It's a whole new book. It's not even a new chapter. It's a whole new book. It's the book of life. And your name is in it. And you say, well, what happens if I mess up? Well, all right. You're going to lose some blessings. You'll lose some fellowship. You can lose your testimony. You might even lose your health. And down here in this world, you could lose your life if you're not going to be obedient. But that doesn't affect your eternal status with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once you're a child forever. You're secure and you're safe. But it could be the loss of some rewards. So we start with this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then from the day you're saved and your life is now built upon the rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ, everything you do from that day on is, in the eyes of God, either something that is worthy of a reward or something that is just of no value. Now, obviously, gold, silver, precious stones, that's of great value. But wood, hay, stubble, that not so much. So when the Lord looks at your life, your work, the things that you do as a child of God, he's weighing everything. Is that of any eternal value, or is that going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ? Watch what happens. Verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. So what's being judged at the judgment seat of Christ up here? What's being judged? Your work as a Christian. Your works. Your works don't get you to heaven, but your works as a believer do determine the quality of your rewards. They determine the quality of your eternity. Eternity is a gift. The quality of your eternity is dependent upon what you do with this life that God has given you as a Christian. You can waste it. You can spend it on you. You can live for you. I mean, most people do. It's all about me, my needs, what I'm going through, what I'm not going through. Or you can die to yourself and make Jesus Christ preeminent in your life. Make it about him. Live for him. Live for the one who saved you, who loved you. And when you live for him, there's great reward in that. Notice it says here, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, that day of judgment, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And we won't take the time to show you what that fire is, but you can see it in Revelation chapter 1. You can read about it there. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. All right, so what was the motive behind what you did? It's the motive. It's the sort of work. And it says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. All right, now, what happens if your works were worthless and they just burn up at the judgment seat of Christ? Look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So you don't lose your salvation. You can lose all of your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Go into heaven, in a sense, penniless, you know, broke of any rewards. You're a child of God. You're going to stay forever in heaven. But the quality of your heaven, whether or not you're able to reign with Jesus Christ, that is determined by your faithfulness now. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right, so that's what's taking place. Now you and I are out of the scene, off the scene. We're in heaven. You could call this up here the day of our review. It's like the general reviewing his troops before the big battle, right? And that's, you're going to stand before your general, and he's going to review the troops. Meanwhile, while we're in heaven, all right, we'll just make this heaven. There's that partition between the universe and the third heaven. We're up here with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Meanwhile, on the earth, in our absence, is this period called the tribulation. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's why people are scared by the book of Revelation, because it's describing judgments that are coming on the earth. They have no direct bearing on you and I. We're going to be here. You and I are going to be here. You want to see what you're going to be doing? Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Standing around the throne, looking at your Savior, singing about him, enjoying heaven, being reunited with loved ones that went before. I mean, together in our little First Bible Church corner over there somewhere in eternity. All right? But down here on the earth, all hell is breaking loose. Down here on the earth, the Antichrist has been unleashed. The false prophet has been unleashed. Their chains have been removed. God has restrained them until we're out of the way. But now we're out of the way, and that restraint is removed. And so the earth is going to get what it's always wanted, to be its own boss, to put God out of the way. And they'll receive the reward of that desire. They're going to get the kind of a man they've wanted for a leader in the person of the Antichrist. He's described in chapter 13 along with the false prophet. And then after this period of the tribulation has gone by, and we believe and teach that that period is 3.5 years rather than the way nearly everybody else does, 7 years, but we're not going to get into that right now. But after that period is over, in heaven, you won't know it's been 3.5 years. In heaven, if a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, this is going to seem like about 15 minutes. We've just barely been able to come before the judgment seat of Christ. It's been years down here, but it hasn't been long for us up there. Just enough time to get dressed, to get on your horse, because the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ returning with an army on horses. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden a horse before, but I guess there are going to be lessons in heaven or something like that. But then at the end of this period of time, we're coming back, all right, with Jesus Christ and coming back as an army. And at the end of that tribulation, Jesus Christ, that throne which was in heaven, Jesus Christ sets up that throne on the earth. And he takes over this planet that belonged to him from the beginning. He made it. And he's been tolerating the evil that has been allowed to work in this planet for 6,000 years. But of course, in that day, Jesus Christ reclaims what was his from the very beginning. And he sets up his kingdom. And the Bible speaks about the saints ruling and reigning with him for this period on the earth, which we'll call the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this lasts for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that kingdom, heaven and earth pass away, and we go out into a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity. And we're not going to deal with that right now, but the purpose of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation doesn't deal with this at all, very little. It doesn't deal with eternity. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us much about the church age. The first two chapters mention the church age. But the book of Revelation is all about this period right here. This horrible period when you and I are gone, but evil is having its day. And we've already mentioned the main people involved in this period of time are the nation of Israel, the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and in particular, out of the nation of Israel, this peculiar group of people, the 144,000. And they are mentioned twice. Once at the beginning, right here, Revelation chapter 7, and they are mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, where we're reading now, And they're described as already being in heaven. So that means, although the Bible doesn't describe another rapture of the 144,000, it's obvious that there has to be one somewhere in here. Because they're on the earth in chapter 7, and in chapter 14, they're in heaven. How did they get there? Well, the Bible doesn't describe how they got there, but somewhere at the end, we know that they ascend into heaven. Probably along with the other two witnesses. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. And these two probably represent the whole group. Revelation chapter 11. You remember that in Jerusalem for this period of the tribulation are two particular witnesses. They're described in detail in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let's go to verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. You just do the math, that's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. And if verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Whoa, okay. All right, that's a little strange. And devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Remember, Elijah had that power? So these two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah. They also appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and other places in the scriptures, when Jesus Christ went up into the mount and he was transformed in front of his disciples. God wanted the Lord's disciples to see what Jesus Christ will actually look like when he returns to the earth in glory. So he gave them a little glimpse. And when he was transformed, there appeared on either side of him Moses and Elijah. And that's just simply a foreshadowing of their testimony during the tribulation. But verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, so they're finished, they preach for 3.5 years, they've been supernaturally protected, nobody can kill them for the entire period of this time, they've been preaching. The 144,000, we can assume, have been preaching also all over the world. But at the end of that time, God allows them to die. He allows them to be killed. It says, verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. How would that be possible without television? The whole world is going to be able to see them. Imagine this was written 2,000 years ago, but obviously the Holy Spirit knew that the whole world would be able to watch the fact that their bodies are lying in the streets. So CNN will be there, and all the, and I'm sure the news media will have hated these guys because they've been preaching the truth and preaching the gospel and preaching against the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world. Probably preaching against the news media, preaching against the false gospels that are believed, preaching against the false prophet and against the Antichrist. And they can't be killed, just like the 144,000 can't be killed. But at the very end, once their testimony is finished and they've done the work that God gave them to do, God allows them to die. God allows their bodies to be on view for 3 days, verse 9, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. So it kind of tells you the time of the year that this is probably going to happen. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. In what way tormented them? Tormented them with the truth. Isn't that amazing? That you get saved, you start to believe this truth and start to talk to your loved ones and friends about the truth, and they consider it torment. Don't shove that Bible down my throat. Get away from me with that stuff. I mean, the truth torments this world. You don't even mean to. You know, you could just start talking about Jesus Christ. And for most people, that's torment. Don't bring that up. So they've tormented the earth with their doctrine. But notice verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. The reporters from CNN are going to have a hard time explaining that. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Now that's exactly the same words that were spoken to John in chapter 4. And John, although he's one, represents the whole body of Christ. So I'm assuming these two represent a whole body, a group, 144,000. And John, it said in John, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, God spoke to John and said, come up hither. And so now God speaks to these Jewish believers, Jewish witnesses, and he says the same thing. Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Very, very similar to the same words used for the rapture. And their enemies beheld them. All right, so anyway, so here is, you have something very, very important happening concerning the nation of Israel, right at the beginning and right at the end, all right? At the beginning and at the end. Now, remember when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture, it mentioned a trump, and it mentioned the voice of the archangel. Now, we've already said, and you know, because we've taught this before, that the archangel has nothing to do with the body of Christ. So why is the archangel in the middle of our rapture? Because the archangel comes on the scene when it is time to wake up the nation of Israel. So as you and I are leaving here, God is beginning his work. You remember how God's work with the Gentiles began with a bang? The day of Pentecost, miracles, tongues. I mean, it didn't begin quietly. It began with an uproar. It began, the whole city of Jerusalem was turned upside down on the day of Pentecost. God was beginning his work with the Gentiles. All right, that was the beginning of the church. Even though there are Jews in that city that are being saved, that's the start of the body of Christ right there. So it's very likely that as the church age ends and you and I are gone, this tribulation period, when God returns his attention to the nation of Israel, there's going to be a commotion. There's going to be an awakening of the nation of Israel. I want to go back and throw something else in here. If you've studied your Bible in the book of Leviticus, you'll remember that there are seven feasts of the nation of Israel, right? Seven times when the children of Israel were to gather together and offer a special feast to the Lord. And every one of those feasts in the Old Testament was prophetic. The nation of Israel had to come together on the day of the Passover. They had to come together on the day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to come together on the Feast of First Fruits. They had to come together on the Feast of Pentecost, right? And then those first four feasts, Passover, I won't take the time to list them, but the Feast of Passover had its fulfillment in the Lamb of God when he was crucified. The second feast, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was when sin or leaven was put away in the nation of Israel. That was when Jesus Christ descended into the grave, went into hell, and sin was put away. The Feast of First Fruits commemorated the time when Israel was to bring to God the first of their crops that blossomed in the field, that bore fruit in the field. In other words, they were to rejoice that this is the first and there are many more to follow, much more to follow. And so the Feast of First Fruits was when they would bring to God thanksgiving for this first fruit that came out of the ground. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the ground on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. He was crucified on the very day of the Feast of Passover. He was buried in the grave on the very day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So every one of those first three feasts are fulfilled by Jesus Christ personally. In other words, they foreshadowed something. God had Israel commemorate them and celebrate them, but God was looking way into the future. God wanted you to be able to look back and see that the crucifixion was no accident, the burial was no accident, the resurrection was no accident. It was all planned by God, and it happened exactly when it was supposed to. And it always happened on a feast day, right? Well, the fourth feast came some months later, a month and a half later, and was the Feast of Pentecost. And on the Feast of Pentecost, which came 50 days after this one, the Feast of Pentecost was when the priest offered to God two loaves of bread. That's all that happened on the day of on the Feast of Pentecost. The priest would come before the Lord, and he would offer two loaves of bread to God. Only they were very strange loaves of bread. They were loaves of bread that were baked with leaven. No other time was leaven ever allowed to be used in these feasts. And those two loaves of bread were one offering to the Lord. And they represent, on what did God do on the day of Pentecost? He took Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and he made them into one body, the body of Christ. That took place just by coincidence. The Holy Spirit came down and gave birth to the church on that very same day. That's not a coincidence, okay? So then there's a long gap. And the next feast in the order, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth feast, the next one that takes place, and these all happened every year, the next one was the Feast of Trumpets. And the Bible tells me the rapture, there's something about trumpets here, more than one trumpet. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that you and I are changed at the last trump. So that means there's more than one. There's a trump that sounds that brings the dead out of the graves. And I believe, as we've taught here, there's a little bit of a gap between the resurrection of our loved ones and the moment when our bodies are changed and we're caught up into heaven. And probably 40 days, like it was in the life of Jesus Christ. But there's a first and a second trump at the time of the rapture. But the first trump brings the resurrection. The second trump, 40 days later, we won't get into that right now, brings the rapture. Our bodies are changed and we're caught up together in the air. But it's trumpets, plural. By the way, in Numbers chapter 11, God told Moses to make two trumpets, two silver trumpets, kind of foreshadowing the fact that on this day there would be two sounds, two trumps, one calling the dead out of the graves and one signaling, you're leaving, time to go. Your bodies are changed and you and I are caught up into heaven. But this is going to take, if the first four took place, if these major events, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the Feast of Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, all took place on a feast day. The next big, this began the church age, right? So this is when the church began. And this is when the church goes home. And there's nothing between those two feast days on Israel's calendar every year. In fact, it was 4 months between those two dates. That's why Jesus Christ said in John chapter 4, say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. So 4 months, and then harvest. Woo, going home, all right? Now, but this is important to realize. Where do the 144,000 come in? Because that's what this was all about. At some point in the tribulation, somewhere in here, 144,000 Jews who right now still have the blinders down over their hearts. At what moment and what event triggers their awakening? At what moment do 144,000 Jewish people suddenly realize the truth and know that Jesus Christ is the Savior? What event would cause that? I mean, is it 144,000 guys just sitting around coffee tables having Bible studies and on the same night they all just get it? Or is there something that happens that signals the truth to them? Now, we said in first, let's go back and look at some verses here because I have a number of things here we want to show you. We already looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last trump. Leviticus chapter 23, we won't have time to go look at it, but you can note this. Leviticus 23, verse 24 and 25 speaks about the Feast of Trumpets. All right? The Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, we know it today. The Jewish people don't call it the Feast of Trumpets. They call it Rosh Hashanah. Happens in the fall. Rosh Hashanah is known by several other names to the Jewish people. But it signifies the beginning of their new year, so it's a start for them. It's the beginning of their civil calendar. It's also a feast that for them begins when they see the new moon for the first time. In Israel, the Jewish rabbis that are responsible for announcing the start of the Feast of Trumpets, it's the only one of the seven feasts that waits for the appearance of the moon, the new moon at the beginning of a month. The new moon is when that first sliver of the moon is just barely visible. And in Jerusalem, there are actually rabbis that look for that. wait for that sign. And when they see that sliver of the new moon, then they announce the Feast of Trumpets has begun. And it's very interesting because does anybody know what the church is likened to during this period of time? You know, the scriptures, since the light that you and I have is simply reflected light, the light of the moon in the middle of the night is simply the light reflected from the sun. The light that you and I have during this time is simply the light reflected from the Son of God. The church is likened to the moon. Could it be that maybe this moment when you and I are rising up into the air, because people think that, well, hey, we just disappear, don't we? People are, you know, people just look around, there's a puddle of blood, a, you know, pile of clothes, and Christians disappear. Nobody in the Bible that ever went to heaven that way. Everyone in the scriptures that went to heaven, you watch them go. Elisha watched Elijah go. Ooh, there he goes. The disciples watched Jesus go. He didn't just like poof disappear and then he was in heaven. They watched him ascend into heaven. So you can probably safely assume that our rapture is going to be like that. Not just disappear, because the Bible speaks about, you know, the twinkling of an eye. So sometimes people say, well, that's the rapture. We just disappear in the twinkling of an eye. But the Bible doesn't say you disappear in the twinkling of an eye. It says your body is changed in the twinkling of an eye. And aren't you glad that it happens quickly? I mean, you think about it. You know, we've joked about it, but imagine if your body was changed slowly from your toes up to your eyebrows. You know, and you're getting your new body and it's working its way up to your nose. No, your body is changed instantly, and that's all the Bible says. It doesn't say you disappear instantly. It says, you know, if our rapture is like the Lord's rapture, if the spiritual body of Christ goes up the way the physical body of Christ, Jesus, did, then people are going to see it happen. And it could be that that's Israel's first glimpse of the moon. She sees it rising. But it's also, the Rosh Hashanah is also called the Day of Awakening. Even today, Rosh Hashanah, another term for it, is the Day of Awakening. And on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the rabbis in synagogues and whatnot all around the world blow a shofar. And it's called the Awakening Blast. It's meant to awaken Israel to the next 10 holy days. All right, you ever heard the term the High Holy Days, the 10 days of awe? Because there are 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Those are the two most holy days for the Jewish people. The Day of Atonement is the next feast after the Feast of Trumpets, and it comes on Israel's calendar, it comes 10 days later, physically 10 days later. But I don't know if you remember this, but in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus Christ said that he would give, he's talking to a particular church there, and he said he would give them tribulation for 10 days. So it's very likely that that 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement is simply a picture of the tribulation itself, because on the Day of Atonement, another trumpet was blown. These are the two feasts in Israel's calendar where trumpets are blown. Trumpets are prominent. The Feast of Trumpets, which meant the Day of Awakening, and the Day of Atonement, which meant they were to understand the punishment for their sin. It was a time for them to sorrow over their, to repent. But there was also a trumpet blown on the Day of Atonement every year of Jubilee. And we could put the Day of Atonement for Israel right here at the end of the tribulation. But trumpets, a trumpet is prominent here, and trumpets are prominent here. So feast, as far as the feasts go, there are trumpets at the beginning of the tribulation and a great trumpet at the end of the tribulation. Let me show you some scripture verses from the Old Testament that speak of these things. Go to Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18. And let's go down to verse number 3. Isaiah 18 and verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains. An ensign is a sign. In other words, there would be some kind of a sign to Israel. Israel was to pay attention, look for this sign. It says, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. All right, so Israel was to look for something when God blew a trumpet. All right, so the day of the Feast of Trumpets is a time of expectancy, because the priests, the rabbis, are looking for that first sign of the new moon. It's the beginning of something new for them. It's the start of their calendar. It's a day of awakening. Look at, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Isaiah and then Jeremiah chapter 4. Go down to verse number 5, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Set up a standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. So kind of like the beginning of trouble, the beginning of the tribulation for the nation of Israel, because those years are extremely violent, extremely, it's called in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. They've suffered a lot over the years, but there's even much worse coming for them as a nation. But God will protect them through it, and in the end, at the end, awaken the entire nation and restore them to a relationship with God. The 144,000 are kind of a preview of the whole nation awakening at the end. Some awaken at the beginning, just as at the beginning of the church age, some Jews had their eyes opened. The first believers in the church were Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem. So just as at the beginning of the church, compared to the end of the church age, it began with some Jews being awakened at the start. And so here again, at the beginning of the tribulation, some will be awakened and come to know the truth and begin to be a witness for the Lord. But at the end, the entire nation, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, say all Israel, that means the entire nation that's alive at that point, will come to know Jesus Christ and be saved. But look at the rest of these verses, Jeremiah chapter 4. The trumpet sounded. God is warning the nation, get ready, trouble is coming. Verse number 7, the lion is come up from his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. That would have to be the Antichrist. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. So a time of judgment. So the trumpet sounds, some believe and listen and repent, and God begins to move and work in among his people once more. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hasserim, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. Skip down to verse number 17, same chapter. Jeremiah 6:17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. So obviously for some who listen, God is going to awaken their heart, bring them to the truth. But many in Israel, other places in Zechariah, it tells us that only one third of Israel survives the tribulation. But all of those that survive at the end are saved. But many are going to, just as many Jews during the time of Jesus Christ rejected him, some believed, but many rejected. The same will be true in the tribulation. Not every Jewish person is going to listen when that trumpet sounds and be awakened when that trumpet sounds. That's why the archangel is in the rapture, because Daniel chapter 12 says that Michael, the archangel, stands up for the nation of Israel. So when Michael appears on the scene and he shows up first at the time of the rapture, something significant is happening with the nation of Israel. God is stirring and moving in their midst. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Look at verse number 14. Ezekiel 7, 14. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. Doesn't that sound like Revelation chapter 6? When the seals are open, there's war, then pestilence, then famine. Same order. All right? Right at the beginning of the tribulation. So if you don't listen to the trumpet, the Jews don't listen. We already know how many will. 144,000 will listen, but the rest are going to suffer sword, war, famine, pestilence, just as Revelation chapter 6 described. It says, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. Turn over to the book of Hosea. 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 Give you a second to find it. I know for some of you this is not familiar yet with some of those books in the Old Testament. Hosea. Look at chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7 verse 16. They return, speaking of the Jews. Remember when Israel began to return? I mean, they have returned to the land. Israel is a nation again. Since 1948, there's a country there. But have they returned to the Lord? No. They've returned to the land, but they haven't returned to their Messiah. So there's a physical return, but not a spiritual return yet. But the physical had to happen first. God had to get them there. So he used a lot of ways to get them there. He used Hitler. He used the Holocaust. He used, you know, all the sufferings that the Jews went through during the time of World War II. Briefly, the world was sympathetic and allowed them to emigrate back to Israel. It had begun back in the 1800s, but mass immigration after World War II, and Israel became a nation in 1948. So, but God was getting them to the land. He needed them to be there, but they're still not yet spiritually awakened. And these verses make that very clear. They return, verse 16, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. They still reject the gospel. You can get in trouble for preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem today. They're not a friend to the truth yet. They're still God's people, and the Lord is working. He still has a work he's going to do, but you wouldn't be well received if you went to Jerusalem and preached the gospel on a street corner. You could go over here to, you know, Brighton Beach and try it. You know, it's primarily a Russian Jewish neighborhood. Try preaching the gospel in Brighton Beach. I have friends that are street preachers, and they have actually had rocks and things thrown at them for preaching the gospel by Jewish people. So they're not a friend to the truth yet. They still reject Jesus Christ. But just be careful how you treat them, because they're still God's people and God hasn't forgotten the promises that he made to them. And so they return, but not to the Lord. It says, they are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Verse 8, but look at the next chapter. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. And their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. So Israel has returned to the land, but their hearts have not returned to the Lord. Go back while we're in Hosea. Go back to Hosea chapter 5. These verses here are amazing. These are incredible verses. Chapter 5, verse 15. This is Jesus Christ talking in verse number 15. And these words probably could have been spoken. The Holy Spirit could have spoken these words back here at the time that the Lord went home to, back at the time of the crucifixion, I mean, when the Lord ascended up into heaven. You know, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, and then after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven. Look at this, verse 15. I will go and return to my place, which Jesus Christ did after his resurrection. He ascended back to heaven. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, which is coming in the future, they will seek me early. Go to the next verse. And now this is Israel speaking here. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he certainly will during the tribulation, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he certainly will in the tribulation, and he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days, the 2 days that God sent the gospel to the Gentiles, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight, the nation of Israel. All right, so there's a promise of God. After 2 days, he returned to his place until they acknowledge their offense and seek him. And their answer is, it's time for us to return. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the 2 days are almost over. We're at the end of that 2 days. All right, go over to the book of Joel, right after the book of Hosea. Joel chapter 2. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. All right, the tribulation is called the day of the Lord, as far as the earth is concerned. For you and I, for believers, it's called the day of Christ, because we're with Jesus Christ during this time. But the rest of the world is suffering the judgment of God, and that's the day of the Lord. So these happen at the same time. The day of Christ for you and I, and the day of the Lord for the world. And the day of the Lord begins with a trumpet, right? That's what it says. Blow ye the trumpet, for the day of the Lord is come. The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so on and so forth. So it announces the beginning of the tribulation. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country, by the river Euphrates. All right, keep that in mind. Go over to Zephaniah. The day of the Lord and a sacrifice in the north country in the near the river Euphrates. Anybody know what's near the river Euphrates? What's there today? It's near the river Euphrates today. Iraq. All right, in ancient times, Babylon. All right. All right, the kingdom of the Antichrist is called Babylon, Babel. All right, okay, where did I send you? Oh, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, go over to chapter 1, Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, look at verse number 7. Zephaniah 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord, tribulation, is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Skip down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress. A day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So again, I mean, there are obviously many, many other verses that we could look at that show you the day, our day of rapture has trumpets in it, at least two. One trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 50, 51, 52. So it's a day of trumpets for us. But in the middle of those trumpets is the archangel. There's something about the day of our rapture that involves the nation. It's a great day for the nation of Israel. And then when you look at all the verses that describe the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, it begins with a trumpet. So the awakening of that 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 begins right here at the rapture, begins at that day when those trumpets call you and I home. They also announce the beginning of God's judgments on the earth and the beginning of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And then, but praise the Lord, I mean, we don't have any time to go through the rest of this, but praise the Lord that at the end of that period of time, we have God's promise. Let's just go read one last verse of Scripture. Go back to Romans with me. Go back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's go down there to verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles would be that time when the body of Christ is complete. The fullness of the Gentiles. The body of Christ is finished. God brings us home. And so the blindness begins to end for the nation of Israel. That supernatural blindness that has been over their hearts for these 2 days, for 2,000 years. God begins to open their hearts, open their understanding. It may take a miraculous event like the rapture, which I personally believe they're going to witness. I don't think anybody's just disappearing and suddenly we just vanish from sight. I think the world is going to watch the body of Christ go up. And that sight is going to be misrepresented by the Antichrist. He's going to have to give the world a lie. But to the nation of Israel, somebody's going to understand the significance of it. A trumpet and the body of Christ rising up into the sky. That'll be the beginning of God's dealings with the nation. And it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then verse 26 jumps us to the end of the tribulation. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back to earth and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So, I mean, what does this all mean for you and I? The day's getting closer. The next big event for a child of God is the sound of a trumpet. I mean, for you and I, that's the next big thing. The sound of a trumpet. And we are almost there. I know for some of you that are brand new believers, as one young Christian told me, when he's saved now for a couple of years, but he was here and we were teaching on some of these things when he first got saved, and it terrified him to think that the coming of Jesus Christ could be this near, this close. But listen, God made a calendar. He keeps his calendar. It doesn't matter what Washington does or the Soviet Union does. It doesn't matter what's decided in the UN. They can make all the treaties and launch all the armor and wars and whatever they want to do. This world is on God's calendar. And when it's time for Jesus Christ to come, he's coming. Ready or not. I mean, the responsibility is on you and I to be ready. Because he's coming at the time appointed. He doesn't wait for you and I to get ready and then come. He's coming at the time appointed. The responsibility is on you and I to be ready spiritually for his return. How can we do that? Make the most of the time we have. Nobody's putting any dates on this. We're not predicting it's going to be next Tuesday or September, whatever. Nobody's putting a date on this. But anybody with any sense, anybody that believes this book knows that it is at the door. It's here now. And so the responsibility is on you and I. Well, let's live like we believe this Bible. If we say we're Bible believers, well then, let's live like we believe it. In other words, the decisions we make, the plans that we make, the things that we do with our money and our time, let's make those decisions with this in mind. that our time is very, very short. And whatever we do for Jesus Christ, let's do it with all of our heart. Let's be sincere, and let's be faithful, and let's be listening and watching for the Lord to come. Let's live with that in view. I mean, I'm glad that, boy, over these last few months, it just seems like the Lord is saving a lot of people. I mean, it just seems like every week someone's coming in here and getting saved. We got a bunch of new, brand new baby believers. And that's exciting. So don't be scared by these things. Don't be terrified. Don't close your Bible and run back into the world. I mean, you happen to have been saved at a pretty exciting time to be alive. You got saved at a time when Christians hundreds of years before you only read about these things and can barely even imagine how they would ever come to pass. But imagine being saved and living at a time when your own eyeballs are going to see this. When you will see it with your own eyes, the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout, and your brothers and sisters in Christ caught up together to meet Him in the air. Let's live like we really believe this. Make the most of your life. Make the most of your time. Put your whole heart and soul into this. Learn this book. Live this book to the best of your ability as God gives you the grace to do so. And let's remember one another. Let's be kind to each other. Let's be a little patient with one another and a little forgiving of one another, because we're getting closer to that time when we're all going to be standing right here very soon. And your life and work is going to be examined and judged. And my prayer for First Bible Church is that none of us in this place would have anything to be ashamed of in that day. But it's getting close. Pastor Dean and I both have been warning you and preaching this, and Pastor Mel before us, I mean, the last few years of his life, that's all he preached, was the judgment seat of Christ. The last few years of his life, that's the only subject he preached on. And he's been gone for 2 years. He preached on the judgment seat of Christ. And he said it again and again and again. And we say it again and again and again. Get ready. Get ready. That day is coming. All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you for being here tonight. And thank you for your attention. And I hope that something here said tonight will help you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. I don't know that. It could be somebody here that isn't saved tonight. And I want to